Well, it is good to be back to Fellowship Baptist Church and to be back in Florida, and just so miss you, dear folk, and the camaraderie that we have and the brotherly love that we have and just the heat that we have and so forth, the food that is here. And this morning I went through and got through a portion of the message, and tonight this is one of those times where we're going to try and see if I can at least finish my first point. Because this morning I did not even fully give my proposition. See, normally in my preaching, I do an introduction, I grab the attention, and then I will set the context, and then I will give you a proposition, saying, you know, three important things or so forth. And the proposition is there are two commands that are given in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. I probably won't even finish the full exposition of the first command tonight. So, and I knew I wasn't. So no use telling you I have 2 points when I have actually no intention of getting to both points. But that's normally the way things flow. But then this morning, I so constructed that particular message and its intro and so forth is to basically to not only grab the attention, but to either defuse anything that might come, because it could be interpreted as being controversial when it wasn't intended as such. We're going to deal with the text. But then also to the idea of to show its relevance to the current situation, which that's kind of a no-brainer with everything else that's going on in the world. And then to do all of that, and then to focus on the big issue of what is the problem. And in the midst of that, tonight, now that we're kind of coming at this in a second time, and I'm looking for a new kind of an introduction to start the message, and but yet it's going to be in the same vein, I decided to do this. Now, while we've had an opportunity to talk to many of you about the Alaskan trip, and one of the things that we just had, and it was because of not only the COVID situation, but also because the fireweed told the local people that the snow was coming, that there was a snowstorm in Denali and closed much of the Denali National Park due to snow. That was kind of cool to watch the snow coming down and everything. But they closed half of the one trail because of snow. The other trail they closed because of bear. Well, we won't want to go there, but it's kind of a gross story of one of the campers that was out there. But, that, you know, so there was, you know, some of the big national forest was closed. And then also people getting ready to go to Arizona, Montana, Colorado as they leave. They just leave the state. And so while all that was true, one of the areas that it was kind of unfortunate for us until the second week when we got over to Kingdom Air, and that was food. You know, we eventually had to walk out of one restaurant, but then just to find one that was open was quite difficult. So so I thought I would start this off with an illustration concerning food. Now, this, I know that's way too far for you to see. You might see, some of you younger generation might see actually sweet and hot. Well, this, it says up at the top, killer venison jerky. Now, so this is jerky. Now, it is in a sealed thing. Who knows how many years it has been in there. According to jerky, it could be in there for several more years at the side road stop that we purchased it at, of a man who winters in Arizona, who happened to also be a Mormon as we talked to him and tried to witness to him. Long story, don't have time for the intro. So we purchased this. Now, it says it's venison. We also bought another one. I think it was bison. We got some salmon jerky. If you go, unless you really like salmon, I think you could find better places to put your filthy lucre to. But anyways, it's an experience. But anyways, so we bought this. Now, because it is venison jerky and the bison jerky, I wanted moose jerky. For whatever reason, he didn't have it. Maybe they don't make it. We had moose lasagna, moose meat, or no, yeah, spaghetti sauce or something. But anyways, there was some moose meat that we had. And then, I was kind of wanting that in the jerky, but they didn't have that. But they had bison and caribou. So those were some of the different kinds of foods that we ate and had an opportunity. And I think they had caribou jerky up there. Now, Is this really venison? Is it really? Maybe. He charged me more because it was venison. But you know, you can go to Walmart, buy beef jerky. It looks the same. And it was a whole lot cheaper. So is this really venison jerky? Well, I took his word for it. But you know, it's sweet and hot, smoked with flavoring added. Now, with all of that flavoring, this could be beef jerky made to look like venison jerky. And how would I know? And I'm in Florida. Am I going to sue him over it? So really, is this real venison jerky? Society is based upon trust. And when people say things, it's supposed to be true. And when people lie, that's the reason why in the Ten Commandments that are given to mankind, they are given to the nation of Israel's law. But those ideas of bearing a false witness, lying, those tear apart society. And part of the way that I started this morning's message over the importance of truth and what is truth, we have God's inerrant holy truth in the scriptures, but, you know, just because it's on the internet doesn't make it true. I was given a challenge this morning to, or not challenge, it was a question concerning the vaccines and fetal stem research, fetal cells and their use in development or just what, and was asked that particular question. It's a good question. And as part of the argument to be vaccinated, not to be vaccinated. And again, my purpose is not to address that issue. So I decided to go to the internet where, you know, we have at our fingertips, you know, Siri and Wi-Fi that knows everything, right? And, you know, what I found is that there was a university in the South, a state university, that said with none of the major three vaccines were fetal cells ever used. Interesting. Because the University of Michigan, I will mention them, and there were others, and I didn't go to the CDC because I do question their play in some of this, which is a terrible shame to even have to be able to question that. That we're supposed to have some places that we firmly rely on, and maybe they still are reliable, but now there's so much question, we just don't know about this truth. And they went on and then they said, well, they were used, at least one of those were used in the development, but were not used in the production of. Some said they were from fetal cells that were harvested in the 70s. Others said the 60s, and others said the 30s. What is true? I don't have the slightest idea. I don't know necessarily to know how to find out even what is true. Hence the problem. But then when we come to, to an issue like this, and the thing that's polarizing Christians and churches and people of faith and so forth, just to say that is the purpose for Romans chapter 14 and how we approach dear brethren with whom we might disagree. Understand, if it's a disagreement over something that is truly moral and revealed in God's word, then we can make some strong points. But when it is something that is not addressed and with the realization, we don't even know fully what the truth is. You may be fully convinced. And I will even apply it, as since this morning I got kind of controversial and trying to be as neutral as possible with respect to, I think there are times that the president of the United States of America, President Biden, I think that at times I'm willing to give him the benefit of the doubt. He's fully convinced. I think President Trump was fully convinced. But I'm not convinced that when he was convinced, it was with the full truth. Therefore, there were decisions made that were inaccurate. And then it became political. And then people, based upon their politics, began to follow a man rather than the truth, because we don't have the slightest idea on what the truth is. And so with those kinds of things, that is not the reason that we would divide in on matters of faith and practice and our love for the brethren. Now, I say all of that, again, to establish why a passage like this is important. That what we are dealing with is the revealed word of God and something that we need to properly understand. From that point, establishing that we need to look at this, that it's a contemporary issue, expository preaching, this is where we were, so we got to deal with it anyways, and our responsibilities in that. In that, I And I said it, but in kind of a more vague way. Tonight I want to be a little bit more upfront. Please do not think, and please don't assume that you know what my position is on a particular topic just because how I do it. It's because I'm trying to be as balanced as possible. Because, again, on some issues, we don't have the truth. But that also, this passage is not the only passage in the Bible. So that it may have sounded like, and we're going to get more into the text this evening over what the verb means to every soul be subject to, that there are biblical illustrations when believers were not subject to and they disobeyed. But I remember something that I heard. It came from somebody from Bob Jones University who said that we are to submit until the Bible says that to submission would be wrong. And then we need to, in a Christian manner, disobey, but to disobey as a Christian and be willing to suffer the consequences. And I agree with that. So that they said, the government said, don't preach. They said, we must preach. So they preached. They said, they corrected them. And they said, if you preach, we'll put you in prison. We got to preach. They preached and they were put in prison. And when they were put in prison, what did they do? They sang. They didn't start up a lobby group and, you know, all kinds of things. But they willingly submitted to the penalties for that. Within church history, martyrdom is full of people who have given their lives in that manner. The Reformation is full of men and women who have given their lives in that same manner. And that is the Christian response. What is really unique is because the United States of America is this experiment. And the experiment, as what I pointed out this morning, there might be a little bit of disagreement, but I was surprised in a sense at how much agreement there was, that in the American Revolution, it was not biblically based. But with respect to all of that, God has greatly used our country and so forth. But our country and our government has added a very unique dimension. And I think now is when the test is not being well endured by the church. And that is with the freedoms that we have. We have freedoms that previous generations throughout all of history, not just Christian history, but history, that other people have not had. The kind of freedom, the kind of government, and all of the like. This is a very unique circumstance. So we walk, in a real sense, a tightrope to vote, to be vocally obstinate about abortion without hating those who might vote that way. But it gives us, and I'm fully confessed, that there are some real challenges with respect to these things. But that's because of the uniqueness of our circumstance. But the Bible was given to the church of the ages, to the people of God, whether you are in a socialistic government, if you're in a republic, if there's some kind of democracy, a little bit of democracy, whatever they have there up in Canada, it may be changing, and all of that. That the Bible in Revelation is to be good for all of us. And that's the part that I want. I want to go to, but what does the Bible say? What is the absolute truth? Whether I kind of agree with it or not. And to give that warning, and not to read the Bible through the grid of the American flag, and not to read the Bible through the grid of the American Constitution. Now, that's not to demean those two things at all, but to say that there can be times when it may seem right to do something or not to do something by the Constitution, that the Bible is going to give another interpretation of how Christians ought to respond with respect to that. Now, that was all part of that introduction. Then I went into some presuppositions, some starting points, things that are assumed or not assumed, things that are addressed or not addressed, things not addressed. The kind of government is not addressed later on, which is the second commandment. The first commandment is submission. The second commandment is pay your taxes. So that'll be next week. Maybe next Sunday night. I don't know. We might get to Sunday morning. But the first one is submission. But this passage is not about how much tax is too much tax, nor is it about just because of what the government does with your taxes, that doesn't give you the out not to pay taxes. Christians have argued that if the government, with the Hyde Amendment, that gets a little bit confusing and what's going on there with that, that if the government uses our taxes to abort babies, do we feel willing to not pay taxes because we don't want to fund abortion? You know, that's not addressed in this passage. I will say, and that is part of the point of showing the debauchery of Nero, and yet, Paul said, submit. Because you see, if I pay my taxes in submission to this passage, and the government to which I pay taxes use it in a totally godless, wicked way, I will not suffer the consequences of that terrible action. The government will, and the people in authority. Just like, and that has always been my counsel to veterans who come home from Vietnam, from Afghanistan, at all the wars. They come home, and some of them had to do some terrible things. In Vietnam, since that was the one that kind of weighed heavy close to me in having to go or what I was going to do, when they would take and the Vietnamese would pull the pin on a hand grenade and hand it to a child and say, take it to that man over there in the green. And you are the man in the army. And that kid's running to you. What are you going to do? And he shoots him, the little kid, and kills a child. That is wickedness. But that soldier will not stand before God and give an answer for that. But the president and those who put him there and everything else, definitely the man who gave the kid the hand grenade, will burn in hell lest he repent. And there will be judgment, but the man who did that. Because you see, when the government or the authorities act, or when they do things, they will be judged, and there is accountability. But it's not by the one there who is forced into an action, a submission or not submission, and that sort of thing. So when we come to these issues, those are important things for us always to consider. And becomes very, very difficult in it. So it doesn't talk about, this passage doesn't address this. What about when civil law violates God's law, not just violates the Constitution? Although I would say that if a country has a constitution, the authorities ought to obey it. But the conversation in our country is it a living document that changes, or it is a document that does not change and we need to obey? For example, abortion. They say that is a freedom that we have given to us by the Constitution. Where? No, it's not in the Constitution. It's given to us by a random decision from the Supreme Court because they couldn't get it into law. And it's just not there. However, those who then hold that it's a living document and can change from generation to generation, they're putting all kinds of things in the Constitution that simply are not there. So you see, it's a broad issue. This is a big issue. And I'm not here to settle all that because I am not a citizen ultimately of this. My citizenship is not in this kingdom. It's in the kingdom of God, and to get as many people to join that kingdom as possible through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's my focus and needs to be as a child of God. Well, then that God's judgment on the authorities is real. But that's not addressed here. You have to go to other places. So this passage doesn't give us the full rounded picture of all of these things. And we're going to go to some other passages tonight, Lord willing, very quickly. Then there are some things assumed. I didn't even get through all of these this morning. First is that this is instruction given to all, but especially Christians. Secondly, that Christianity is transgovernmental. That is, there's no one government in which is right for Christians or for the church. That Christianity and the church is to survive underneath any and all. And that should broaden our thinking a little bit as far as what we have here and how we handle it as believers in the United States. But what about civil law? I'm sorry, then we go on here. That Christianity has a divine citizenship, and that I may mention of. Fourthly, It is assumed that disobedience to authorities can and will be justly judged. I've already illustrated that. Number five, that obedience to authority is not tied to the piety of that authority. In other words, only if it's a president that is nice and moral. We heard things like that during the elections. Well, we're voting for a president, not for a pastor. Okay, that's a no-brainer. Now, that might help some people cast a vote. But the idea is that if you look at most of the leaders of all civilization, very few, have really come, that knew the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Most of them have been lost. And you can look at that biblically. And hence, that's why I went to that thing about, well, what about Pilate? We're going to mention him tonight. What about Nebuchadnezzar? What about Darius? I mean, all of these, you know, I don't expect my president, whether it be a Bush, an Obama, Barack Obama, or whether it be a Trump or a Biden. My obedience and submission and recognition of him as my commander in chief is not, in this passage or in anywhere else, it's assumed, it's not tied to his piety. And we get that, and that's why I went into this whole idea of who was Paul writing about? And what we went through in part concerning Nero. I want to just mention a couple of more things. Now, this morning I read the fact how that his mother was known as an assassin, that she taught her son, Nero, how to be a master of poison, and he poisoned his own brother, and then lied about it and said he had a seizure when he died of poison at a banquet. We went on and I made mention of some things about how that he had done as far as making some of the wealthy people of Rome to throw these big parties, and he ran them into deficit spending and he crushed them so that he took away all their money. There was excesses and perversion that he had as he became more as older, because he became kind of the leader there in Rome and was going to be was ultimately Caesar. And keep in mind, you remember what Paul did? Did not Paul make a plea to Nero? Because he thought that basically he might get a fair shake rather than because you can't kill a Roman citizen. So Paul was playing the political card with totally wicked people. This did not catch him. These were not all, you know, good deacons in Baptist churches of the first century kind of people. And so, but Nero became that at 17, killed his brother. He then became known for some of his love for these, for some of the arts. But he also became a polygamist. He became a man that was given to incest. He was given to true wickedness and sexual perversion in many ways that I could mention, but I'm not going to. That he performed homosexual marriages and then paraded them publicly. He and transsexuals and that. He married them, performed their marriage publicly in ceremonies that were known. And then after they were married, he then took them in public displays of walking down the streets and so forth and declaring that these were his wives. He was one who was known for creating tremendous unrestrained sexual orgies and the things that went along with that. His perversion was matched only by his brutality. The assassination of his stepbrother, which was Britannicus, demonstrated Nero's family was not safe from his violence. That as his need for control rose and his mother was trying to control him, he resolved to get rid of her. So after several attempts of poisoning her failed, he engineered and constructed a collapsible ceiling in her bedroom with the goal that the roof would fall on her as she slept. A security breach foiled the plot before it got started. Nero then settled on specifically crafted ship that once his mother was on board, it would fall into pieces in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. All went according to plan, except that Agrippina, I think is her name, survived by swimming to a nearby island. Frustrated and enraged, Nero framed Agrippina. He framed her, claiming that she had made an assassination attempt against him. Finally, Nero sent his soldiers to kill her. And when the assassins caught up with Agrippina, they clubbed her to death. Nero was also responsible for the death of two of his many wives and consorts. He had another friend murdered. He kicked one of his wives to death while she was pregnant. He savagely was matched by his fiscal irresponsibility as he spent money recklessly and he gambled away many of the remaining funds. He adorned a palace that was made almost of gold covered. The whole building and everything, his home was gold covered. He drained away vast sums of money to the point of bankrupting the empire. To make up for the shortage, Nero began to withhold pay from his soldiers and illegally confiscated property of the wealthy in Rome. Oh, there's so many comments I would love to make, but because of what I'm preaching, I can't. He also arbitrarily fixed markets in his favor, and he robbed local shrines and the temples of precious metals and of jewels. The public dissent was growing, and he needed to take away the people looking at him. That's when he started the fires in Rome. And there's a lot that could be said here. But he went off into a rage for 6 days, consuming the estates of former Roman heroes, together with many temples and shrines. Citizens began to wonder how so many fires could have started simultaneously in so many different sections of Rome. The rumor emerged that Nero, carried away in a maniacal fit, played on his lyre and composed verses while extolling the beauty of the flames that burned Rome to the ground. His fingers began to point to the direction of the royal palace, or the fingers of the people started pointing to the palace. Nero sought a scapegoat to bear the blame for the fire. And this is about all that most people know. The solution of Nero's dilemma was found in the nearly universal contempt for Christians. It was recorded by one historian, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty, a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled as Christians. Vast numbers of Christians were convicted, not so much on the account of arson as for hatred of the human race. This was accompanied to their end, and they were covered with wild beast skins, torn to death by dogs and animals. They were fastened on crosses. And when daylight failed, they were burned to serve as lamps during celebrations for Nero. Even as the Apostle Paul made his appeal to Caesar in an attempt to receive Roman justice, the Christians were viewed as a foreign and deadly superstition. Another wrote this, that Christians are a wretched cult. Paul recognized all of this, even as this letter would have been written, as it went through the Roman governor of Felix, the corrupt bureaucrat, and then who took bribes and so forth, and went to Festus, likewise corrupt and determined to exploit Paul's case for his political gains. And then he cried he wanted to go to Rome as a Roman citizen. According to Eusebius, Paul's trial before Caesar did not go well. And this is of no surprise, considering what we know of the period. By the time Paul arrived in Rome, Nero had already turned against the Christians. As the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul was condemned even before he made his defense. But Eusebius records that Nero ordered Paul to be beheaded, but yet Paul was able to continue to write the prison epistles from which I read, and I will read again tonight. Nero's impact on the Christian church extended far beyond the martyrdom of Paul, as it was recorded. For the church at a high point in his early rule. This means that prior to the close of the first century, the general populace of Rome viewed the Christians with contempt. Nero was able to leverage this discontent to his advantage, to blame the Christians for the burning of Rome. And herein lies the significant, listen to this, the sentence. Herein lies the significance of Nero for the church. He was the first of many Roman rulers to label Christians as enemies of the state. My brethren, I believe those days are coming again. We will be viewed as enemies of the state because of our stand on moral issues of marriage, of abortion, of truth, of murder, of what is right and what is wrong. That is the world in which we live. Now, it's easy to go to the presidency. It's easy to go against our... Keep in mind, COVID and everything that has happened is worldwide. It's not just here. It's not just here. That was one of the interesting things of going to Alaska, is to hear the Alaskans talk about Canada and what's going on there for what you can really determine. And so you see, he was the beginning of, as it were, that Christians are the enemies of the state. So hence, this is important for us to consider. And what does the Bible say concerning these things? Well, there are two commands given in this passage. The first is about subjection. The second is about taxes. We're not even going to get close to the taxes. But let's look at the first one here concerning the first command found in ultimately verses 1 through 6. I might be lucky to get through verse 1, possibly a little bit of verse 2 tonight. And what I want us to do is to notice certain things here concerning the first command of submission. First of all, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, I want you to just notice some things. Let's just let the text stand. Let every soul. Do you see a bit of a universality in that? Now, as I mentioned this morning, there are those that say that this is limited in the exhortations, and we didn't even go through the order of how the book has gotten here. We don't need to do that again tonight. But this is in the exhortations generally to believers. So, and we can take it that I think that is the main thrust. However, I think it should be true of all citizens of any government. And so, but it says, but notice, I just want to point this out. Notice the universality. Let every soul be subject. So the command is in the verb to be subject. And that's going to be the next point, but I don't want to get there quite yet. So let there is a universality. It isn't just spirit-filled Christians. It isn't just Christians. It's technically everybody, but especially Christians, as it were, if we carry the thrust of the exhortation from chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, in that consecration, and then to those of humility, and then those of love, that we're to live a life of love. Now, let every soul, those that I've already made mention of, see, there's a strong argument to believers, but can apply to everyone, even non-believers. So there's a sense of universality. Don't think that you can get out of this by some, well, I'm an American. I've got my rights. The Constitution, the Bible says, that supersedes all sources of authority. So there's a sense of universality. No exceptions. It includes all of us. Secondly, I want you to notice the lack of exceptions. Let everyone be subject. There's a universality and there are no exceptions. There are no qualifications. Be subject to the authorities if they're nice. It's nice to be nice. I saw Santa Claus up at the North Pole and when I was up in Alaska, and that was one of his commands. You want to stay the top of the nice list? You know what you got to do? Be nice. Well, that's nice, moralistic, humanistic kind of thinking. Although I do believe that the guy acting there, he did say Jesus is the reason. So I was kind of encouraged by that. But anyways, be nice. And that'll make it so you don't have to submit. If you have a leader that's not nice. Only submit to those that you like or of your party. It's not there. Now, this is not the only time that Paul has made a comment like this. Please turn to me to one of those prison epistles when he's waiting to be killed. Let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writing to that young preacher boy. And in 1 Timothy, and it's going to be stated in a sense and basically some of the ideas of 2 Timothy as well. But in 1 Timothy, chapter 2, he gives some instructions. And notice what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 2, 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort. So it's interesting. It's in the same kind of passage. He's giving an exhortation. I exhort. You need to obey this. I exhort, first of all, that supplications and prayers and intercessions and the giving of thanks. You know, you don't want to forget that one. It's tough. I get it. If you really don't like the guy, and you see, and it's political. See, if you're a Democrat, you may give thanks for a Biden, but you never gave thanks to Trump. But if you're a good Republican, you gave thanks to Trump, but you don't give thanks to Obama or a Biden. Those qualifications are not here. I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, just if you don't like the leader, that doesn't mean you don't pray for him. You need to understand he's a God image bearer. He needs salvation too. He's got a heavy judgment. See, that's biblical worldview thinking. And it really is tough, especially when we are given to wanting in our country having the freedom of being able to just very openly disagree. We need to be careful of that. Having a president that I disagree with on almost every issue is better than having no president. It's better than it transitioning to another person where if it goes to the vice president, then we may even have fewer things in agreement. She would still become the president. There's no qualifications in the midst of this. We're to pray. We are to pray. So please notice the universality. Notice the lack of exceptions and no qualifications that are given to this with respect to that submission. Please notice the obedience required. Now we get to the commandment. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Okay, now what does that mean? Well, now I am going to, some of you know Greek and Hebrew. Well, we're going to say this was written in Greek, so I would not normally go this specific, but I'm going to for their sake, and I'll explain what I mean. This verb is a present, middle passive, imperative. Now, let me just put that. Imperative means it's a command. There's not really wiggle room here. So this is the commandment. That's why I said there are two commands, and the paying taxes is one. Okay, so we are told we must submit. Now, what does that mean? Well, what the case that it's found, it's a middle passive, which means if it's a middle, you can't tell by the form. So you have to look at context and so forth. There's a little bit of disagreement on which one. It doesn't ultimately change anything. That if it's a middle, it's something you do to yourself. I must make myself submit. Or two, it's a passive and I am acted upon. I am the recipient of the action and I am made to submit. Now, you can make an argument either way. Personally, sometimes I do believe that there is ambiguity in the scriptures. And I think it might be ambiguous on purpose. That it's something we ought to do. And if you don't, the government may make you do it. It's the kind of idea that I have there. But it is an imperative, and it is something that we must do. It's either done to us or we do it to ourselves. Now, what does the word itself mean? Well, it was a word that was used as a military term for soldiers ranked under and subject to the absolute authority of a superior officer. Now, that really kind of puts it where we can understand it. If you're a private and you have a commanding officer, I don't like you. Well, that'll see some tough times. I don't want to do that. That'll probably see some even worser times. No. Oh, there's going to be darkness in your future and no food. It's not an option. You arrange yourself up. Or if you decide to disobey, court-martial, treason, even death, traitor. That's the nature of the game. That's the word that Paul used. We are to arrange ourselves underneath them without, as a soldier would underneath a commanding officer. And the commanding officer may actually carry the sword to make us do that. The willingness sense deals with the idea of an attitude. When I look at the Apostle Paul, when I look at different ones biblically, you look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I look at an attitude. Whether our God can deliver, but whether he'll deliver or not, I'm not going to obligate him. But this one thing, no, O Nebuchadnezzar, I'm not bowing. I bow to one. I have an allegiance to one. I must obey. You see, that's when they were asked to do something that the Bible clearly forbids. No. And it may mean I die. Okay. Well, I just go see God sooner and I'm going to die anyways. That's not just giving up. That is giving in to the lordship of Christ. So we notice the universality. We notice the lack of exceptions or qualifications. We notice the requirement. But I want us to notice something else, the big picture. And the big picture, I just put this, please notice the big picture of logic. Please notice the sovereignty and ultimately only one authority issue. And that goes on in the passage. For, the term for in the original language is the Greek word gar, that means it's explanatory. He's going to explain himself now. Why? For, there is no authority. Well, he says, wait a minute, you just told me to submit to it. No, there's no authority except for God and from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. The authorities are put in position by God. No luck. No happen chance. If the doctrine of sovereignty of God is true, and it is, then we have the president, whether it actually happened the way it was supposed to or not. He is right now our president, and he's the one calling the shots, and whether we think that, and we have, because of our country, ways to vote or to voice certain opinions or to put congressmen in and to change the House and to do all those things. But we have to act as Christians within legal and good ways. But notice, because of the logic of the big picture, that there is only one authority. Now, what does the Bible say about that? Go with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 19. Boy, if this doesn't say it all, I just don't know what is. I pointed this out, and I know that, you know, we firmly like these things, but sometimes we don't put it into this kind of a context. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, please look at me with me at verse, specifically, we're going to look at verse 11. Jesus is before Pilate. We already know that was a kangaroo court. We already know that Pilate had already declared him innocent. But because of the people, his popularity, and yada, 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 Pilate wasn't a man. He was a poor leader. He was a wicked leader, but he wasn't an authority. And Pilate comes off with this holier-than-thou attitude. And so look at verse 8. Let's read into it. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again to the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me?" So now he's saying, wait a minute, I'm an authority over you. Submit. Now that is the issue that we're looking at, right? Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have power? And isn't it interesting that would be the word authority? Don't you know that I have the authority to crucify you and the power to release you? Now, if you want to come close to blasphemy, here it comes. Because that was a delegated authority. Did he have the power, the authority to do those things? Yeah. in and of himself? No. And Jesus decided to give a little lesson here. Verse 11, and Jesus answered, you have no authority or power at all against me, unless it is given to you from above. Therefore, the one who has delivered me to you has the greater sin. You know, there's coming judgment. Other people are going to pay for this. You'll pay for the decision to have me crucified. But guess what? That's all delegated. And then did Jesus plead an amendment or something to get out of the crucifixion? Had God prepared this from before the foundation of the world? Let's look at the passage again in Romans chapter 13. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, this is the understanding of it, the logic. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon them or upon themselves. For rulers are not the terror of good and so forth, but of evil and so forth. God, the ordinances of God to establish the crucifixion through godless means, God is not to be accused or judged as evil. But it was all part of the plan and the purposes of God that those things would take place. So God's appointing authorities to accomplish his plan, will, and judgment does include truly wicked people. Because when it goes on to say in this one that the authorities that exist are appointed by God, that term appointment means, and it is stated again later on, that means instituted, put into place, ordained, and established. That's why I went to Romans 9, because I knew it was in context. I wanted to hurry up and get it in because I didn't think I'd finish the sermon this morning. And that is this. For this very purpose, Pharaoh, I raised you up. Now, what that means is I made you Pharaoh. And all of your wickedness in that, I knew what you were going to do and all that to accomplish the purpose. And I did that to harden your heart. Does God have the right, a sovereign God have the right to do that? Now, I know there are people that say, Pharaoh only hardened his heart God hardened his heart only after Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Yeah, you go back and check that. That's not true. It is true that God hardened his heart, and it is true he hardened his own heart, but God hardened his heart first. But it was because his heart was dead spiritually anyways. And he was held accountable for those kinds of things. But he was God's man in God's place to have his heart hardened. And look at what God accomplished in the nation of Israel as God demonstrated deliverance and salvation for a nation for his own glory. That's the big picture and the logic. God is working his plan. His plan includes President Joe Biden, Vice President Harris. Whether they got into office legally or not, it's really a sideline issue. I think that they should have gotten in, whether they did or not. I don't know, because who can prove that? With the way people cover their sin, they won't prosper because they're going to be judged of God. But that's not my battle. So God's appointing them. But that's not the only place that we have to go. I think sometimes one of the dangers of evangelicalism in Sunday school, that's going to sound funny saying it that way, is that we look at those Sunday school stories and we forget they're real. Go with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. The book of Daniel. We love the lion's den, or at least I do. I think that was really cool. The lion's den kind of a thing. But we sometimes get caught up in the fanciful and the idea of things, or trying to make sure we get Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the big idol, that we get the order right, because they're teaching, I don't want to teach the kids something wrong. That we tend to lose sight of the fact of what some of the real teaching for adults and some of these things are. Look at Daniel chapter 2, and I want to begin reading chapter 2, verse 19. This is after Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He's going to kill everybody. They can't tell him the interpretation of the dream. God gives Daniel the interpretation of the dream, and Daniel prays. So this is the godly man Daniel in his prayer. And he said, verse 19 says, and the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings. He raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you. You have made known to us the king's demands. Then go to verse 36. This is the dream. Now he's revealing it. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. And he goes on through verse 39. You, O king, are the king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom of power, strength, and glory. Pause. What king? Nebuchadnezzar. What has yet to happen? Fiery furnace and the lion's den. He's not a nice guy. He's a wicked man. God made him king. And wherever the children of men dwell, on the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over all of them. You are this head of gold. How did he become the head of gold? God made him that way. But after you shall rise another kingdom, inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And he goes on and he goes through down into what eventually will turn into the Roman kingdom. Who made each of those kingdoms and kings? God did. Who has made each of the presidents of the United States all the way back to George Washington? God did. Whether you agree with their politics or not or anything, that's actually a sideline issue. The big logic of the issue is, don't forget, there's one authority and one guy, the Lord, who is working out His will, accomplishing His purposes, the things that He ordains. Now, so to properly understand those things and to properly get it, drop on down to verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And there's more things there, but that's the kingdom of God. That is the theocratic kingdom, when Christ, who is God, rules and reigns from the throne. Now go to chapter 3. Chapter 3 just has the fiery furnace. Again, looking at the time, we're already over. I can't go there. But we got to get to chapter 4 and at least finish this part up. Chapter 4, verse 23. This is Nebuchadnezzar, the second dream, and what is going on. And we'll drop down to verse 23 as Daniel explains this second dream. I love these. These are long verses, but oh, they're so rich. Inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze and tender grass and field. Let it be wed and so forth. Verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High. That's El Elyon. The Most High, which has come upon my Lord, the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you to eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till... Now keep in mind. So he's going to go insane. He is the leader of the kingdom of gold, and he does not have his mental capacity to make any proper decisions. If you want to read into that something, go right ahead. But I'm just saying, it doesn't make any difference. And why is that true? Until you know that the El Elyon, the Most High God, rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever the people vote for, to whomever has more Chad. Or less Chad, I guess might be the better way of looking at it. Or who has the better kind of counting machines that count things that don't exist. Or to the people that are blinded by the God of this world and they really did vote for him. It doesn't make any difference. God puts leaders in. And he has purposes for it. And we must never forget that. Drop down to verse 34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. these are verses of mercy. And my understanding returned to me. And I bless the Lord Most High, the El Elyon, and I praise and honor Him who gives lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from the generation to generations. All inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom and my honor and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles restored to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Why did that happen? Because he was God's appointed man of Babylon, the one that was to rule and have the kingdom of gold. You see, the big logic is there is a sovereign God who ultimately, there is only one authority in this world. That God appoints authorities to accomplish His plan, His will, and His judgment. And then finally, to disobey is to go against God's will and His ordinance. Romans 9:17, "For this very purpose, Pharaoh, I raised up to harden you." And to not like that, and you disobey, and if you constantly fight against it, you're fighting against the ordinance of God. Keep in mind when you want to complain that you're complaining that God is doing His will. That's not a safe place to be. And now, finally, to go against God brings judgment. It is God's word. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, therefore, whoever resists the authority that God has placed in, resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. Now, that judgment may be judgment upon God. Now, that's not you'll lose your salvation kind of a judgment. We have Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. But there may be the judgment, the idea of the purging of sin upon with believers, that you reap what you sow. The idea there, or it can be that you may reap the judgment. If you resist, you may go to jail. If you resist, eventually the government may kill you. Well, they're doing that around the world. Believers in Afghanistan, wow. They're going through it. I hate that. I hate the decisions made that caused that. But that's not an excuse. God, I'll say something very boldly here. God is populating the souls underneath His throne that are crying out in Revelation 6. "How long, O Lord, faithful and true, before you avenge our blood?" And He says, "Oh, it'll be avenged, but there's some of your brethren that still have to die." Now, I don't fully understand, and I don't confess to understand the ways of God. But I do have an authoritative, inerrant, and infallible source of authority that tells me His plan is working out. His will and His glory is going to be maintained. That judgment of sin will be real and will come from the vice, from His vice. And who can stand before the winepress of His anger in judgment? No one. There's a reconciling day. But He's also given us some instruction. Don't forget, I am God. I am working out my plans and purposes. Don't question me. Submit and follow me. Now, tonight, that will guide us through those two verses. But let me just say this. We have a God that we can trust. I don't know everything that He is trying to accomplish through government and through the authorities that be. But I do know this. Those authorities that be have been placed there by my God. And while I may disagree with them on so many things, I can trust that my God's will is being worked out. And I can trust Him. May we be found as people that trust our God. Let me also say that these are promises and things for understanding for those that know Christ as Savior, for those that are either here tonight or for those that might listen to the live broadcast or the live stream. May you understand that if you don't know Christ, these things will seem foolish. This world will not accept it. But that was my point in the conclusion this morning. We as believers need to act differently than them. We are redeemed and know that our God reigns. Find comfort in that. Find backbone in that. Find peace in that. And be able to go to sleep tonight. Would you stand with me as we close? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, tonight, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May I, though maybe at times in ignorance, confusion, and even dismay, trust you that you are the sovereign God that does all things according to the counsel of your will. Father, thank you for all that you are and all that you're doing and for the people that you bring into our lives. Help me to live in light of your word, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.